The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Hello there, folks. Welcome again to the City Bible Forum. It's great to have you here joining us today. And my name is Ken West, if we haven't met, and it's my great pleasure to welcome you. We're in the middle of a series where we're looking at the maybe one of the most famous and perhaps most misunderstood books in the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. Ian Powell, describes it as Jesus' wild vision of our future. So Jesus is a very influential man, very important man in history. And we're looking today at part of this revelation of how do we read the times that we're in and what's the future like. And of course, as Christchurch and the disaster in Christchurch recently reminded us, we live in a very messy world. So we're going to ask the question, where is God in this messy world? Ian will speak in a few minutes, for about 20, 25 minutes. And at the end of that, there'll be an opportunity for you guys to ask questions. So the way we do that is we ask you to use a big voice, because it's a tall room and voices get lost. Please call out your question and Ian will do his best to respond. He may break into spontaneous dancing if he can't say anything coherent. We hope not. Usually he is quite coherent. I'm going to hand over to my friend Tor and ask him to read, Ian will speak, then there'll be questions. I'll stand up at the end to tell you a bit about what's happening next week. Thank you, Tor.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals.
Well, good afternoon. Well, it will be helpful to have that little sheet in front of you. as we scamper through this. Philip Yancey is a pretty good Christian writer, and he told a story of a friend of his who was talking to a woman who was understandably upset that her son had died in an accident. And the woman said to Yancey's friend, "Where was God when my son died?" It's a question which we rarely ask about God. Where is he? What's he up to? For many of us in our culture, until we hit suffering. Somehow or other, for some reason, we have this expectation that if there's a God, he should stop all suffering, particularly suffering of those who are close to us. Well, the woman was able to answer. It wasn't the full answer, but it was the beginning of a discussion. God was in the same place when your son died as he was when my son died, on his throne. Now, that at one level answers a certain sort of question and raises others. Life, you see, is, I think, delicious, but it's also dangerous, and unfortunately, it's also ultimately deadly. Now, this is an understanding of life which, frankly, if you start to read the Bible, both the Old Testament, the part written before Jesus, and the New Testament, the part written about Jesus and after Jesus, is much clearer on. People in our sort of culture are amongst the worst equipped people in human history to cope in a sensible, mature way with suffering. But the life in which the early Christians were living, the Christians that this letter, this revelation, this word of prophecy was written to, would have had more suffering in their life than most of us would have. It was just a tougher place to live. There was no medicine worth almost anything. Any infection could be deadly. There was no antibiotics. And if you'd become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who trusted in Jesus and his Father, it was probably going to be worse for you. Because Jesus specifically promised that you would have trouble this side of glory if you become a Christian. So basically, if you want a trouble-free life, don't become a Christian. If you want a life full of peace, do become a Christian. But it's not trouble-free. In fact, Jesus specifically promises you'll have more troubles. Because he says, the world hated me without a cause. If you follow me, Jesus says, it will hate you also. And that's what these early Christians were discovering. So as you look back at the passage we looked at last week, they are already suffering martyrdom. They're already Christians being put to death. Because they insisted on treating God as God and not the Roman emperor as God. And so they perhaps began to ask the question, well, how do we make sense of this? Here we are, we believe that we've become God's friends and we're forgiven and we're adopted as his daughters or his sons, and yet we are suffering. Not just the ordinary suffering of life, but the added bonuses you get when you follow the Christ who is crucified. So the world can seem chaotic and painful, unnecessarily sometimes. And this book is actually written in order to give strength and energy and vigour and, yes, comfort. But in that old-fashioned sense of not comfort that soothes you like a warm blanket, but the comfort that enables you to live well in the midst of hardship. So we're going to look very briefly at this chapter. Chapter 4 is, in a sense, the one huge pylon that holds the whole book together. Actually, chapter 4 and chapter 5, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, are the thing that make up the one big pylon. We're looking at half the pylon today. There's one huge pylon, chapter 4 and chapter 5, from which everything in this book flows. Things will happen in this chapter. Things will be shown to us in this chapter, which everything will, all the water will roll downhill from there. If you don't understand this chapter, you will not get the other chapters. So let's have a look at how do we get to see the things that we need to see in order to live well. And it's very clear. Have a look at verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Well, who opened it? John? No. He discovers it open. God has opened the door. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, whose voice was that? Back in chapter 1, that's the voice of Jesus. So here's the voice of Jesus again, speaking to me like a trumpet, and said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. The reason John has a revelation, an unveiling, to share with us is because God showed it to him so that he could write it down. Remember, we looked at this, I think, two weeks ago, that this book is not a secondary thing, that the real adventure was John's, and we only get the book. No, he gets the adventure because the book is primary. God wants this written record so we can see and live well in a messy, messy world. So he's told to come up and enter the door into heaven itself, into head office where you can see the very heart of reality, and Jesus invites him to go up and he'll show us. So the way that you see is by looking where God asks you to look. If you say, now I'm going to find God and I'm going to do it this way, this way, and this way, you probably won't find him. Because God isn't like a rock. And Martin Buber, a Jewish theologian from last century, spoke about the difference between thou and its. The way that science studies its, you explore it, the scientist is in a sense in charge, they're running the operation. That's not how you get to know a person. A thou, a you. In the end, you really get to know a person if they will reveal themselves to you. You may have had friends or loved ones that they just won't reveal themselves to you, and therefore you're left really guessing. You may delude yourself that you know what's going on, but unless they really reveal themselves, you can't know them. It's exactly like that with God. But the beautiful thing in Revelation is Jesus opens the door and calls John in so that he can see, so that we can see through his eyes. Well, what does he see when he, as it were, goes into the very centre of reality, in the very heart of everything, pictured here as a vision or a door into heaven? Well, it's important that we see the first thing. Well, the first thing we need to see is the first thing he sees. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne. And as Tor read it, you would have heard again and again, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. This chapter is the throne chapter. This book is the throne book. So 17 times in chapters 4 and 5, the word throne will be mentioned. Throughout the whole book, it's about 38 times that this word, the throne, is mentioned between chapters 4 and 22. You really need to capture the reality of the throne. Now, what's the throne mean? Remember, with the book of Revelation, Revelation doesn't mean what Revelation says. Revelation means what Revelation means. Right? It's very important that we don't get caught up in literalism. If you take this book literally, you're not taking it seriously. So you see it in poems where someone will describe their true love as a rose. Well, if you expect to go and see them on a date and see some guy with a rose, you will be mistaken. You will not find them. But and actually, you might meet the girl and think, she's not very pretty. But as far as he's concerned, she's a rose. Right? And you need to not sort of ask, what does John say necessarily so much as ultimately, what does he mean? So by the throne, what's it mean? Well, it's really the same thing as saying a crown, isn't it? It's a symbol. It's a way of saying authority, power, command, control, being in charge. And it is enormously helpful if you understand that there is a throne in heaven. And the throne is not empty. There's not some battle going on to see who's going to be in charge. We're told in verse 2, I saw a throne and someone sitting on it. Right? It's not an empty throne. There's not a vacuum. There's not a power vacuum. It's not as if, you know, the king has died and we don't know who's going to be the king. Someone is on the throne. And that someone, we hear from the last verse of chapter 3, is the Father of Jesus. That in itself is strengthening. So there is a throne. There are not lots of thrones. It may seem as if there are lots of thrones. But ultimately they're all under the one big throne. There's one throne that is in ultimate control. So that's the first thing we see, a throne and the enthroned. Now, coming from the throne is what? It's clear even in the English, but it's even clearer in the original. There's a word that keeps appearing, which is the word like. Because when you start describing God, you've got problems, haven't you? What is God? What is God like? So John will say, it was like this, it was like that, it was like this, it was like that, because it's not quite like that. But how do you describe the ultimately undescribable? How does a baby, how could you describe to a baby what life is like outside the womb? I'd imagine if there was a baby in the womb that was very intelligent and could understand English, right? And you could describe to it what life was like outside the womb. What do you think you're going to be able to communicate to that kid? How are you going to communicate cars? All it's seen is the inside of its mother's womb. How are you going to describe taste to this child? It's got all the ability to try taste. It's just never tasted anything except amniotic fluid, which I understand is a bit salty. Right? It's like this, it's like that, it's like that. And he's seen into that which is beyond describing, so he's going to say, it's like this, it's like that. Just, in a sense, get the vibe of it. That can be a coward's way to use language, but in the end he is going to use a series of somewhat contradictory images throughout the book so we can get a picture of this person on the throne and what on earth they're like. So he says a couple of things. Verse 3. He says, I saw someone on the throne, and the one who sat there had the appearance of, we're looking for a description of God, jasper and ruby. Well, that's helpful. You may know that jasper, the word there, is it's a precious stone which is a reddish colour. So he's got two reddish colours. So what's coming from the throne is red light. Now you can think about that, red light. Not white light. That's not bad. White light can be a bit clinical, kind of, a bit sterile, a bit overly functional. But what he sees from the throne, this character on the throne, is said to be various hues of red, a richness. I like red. I don't bet you I like red. I don't like it, stop signs so much. But generally speaking, I think red dresses look great. I think red tablecloths look great. I don't wear red much. But red's a beautiful colour. And so he describes God, and all he can say is, it's kind of brilliant red, a gorgeous, rich colour coming from the throne. What else is coming from the throne? Well, he says there's a rainbow, the colour of an emerald. So around the throne is this sort of halo effect of green. I mean, I don't want to trivialise it, but I'm a South supporter. I'm kind of pleased to hear that when you get a vision into heaven, it's red and green. What other colours could it be, really? Magnificent, brilliant colours is what he sees. A rainbow. Then he says in verse 5, coming from the throne is not just light, but something slightly more ominous. Flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Now, we're all adults here, so we don't cry when it thunders, do we? But if you've ever been in a house, I mean, the last time I think I was really frightened, it only happened for a second. I was in a house alone, living in Glebe, where we seem to get massive storms, and I don't know, the lightning must have hit right next door to me or something. There was the loudest crack of thunder I've ever heard, and I was, for that split second, utterly pathetic. Just a split second. The sheer noise of this thing. Just pulled me, I didn't whimper like my dog, which is quite pathetic. But I really, it's kind of scary. Thunder's great fun, wonderful, but it's worrisome as well. Lightning is beautiful from a distance, but when it gets close to you, we get a bit anxious. So there's light coming from the throne, but there's also this ominous lightning and thunder. You might remember when God, as it were, comes down on Mount Sinai. You have this lightning, thunder, the voice of trumpets getting louder and louder, and earthquakes. And everywhere else in this book where it speaks about lightning and thunder, it mentions earthquakes. I remember an Australian journalist who was in Hawaii when there was an earthquake there, the great Darren Hinch. And Darren Hinch said he had never seen anything more terrifying than the earthquake he was in Hawaii. Very little damage was done. But he said, when the earth you stand on begins to shake, Few things, he says, cause your foundations of confidence to crumble like an earthquake. Thunder, lightning, earthquakes. It's coming from the throne, it says here. But then it's helpful to remember, the rainbow. What's the rainbow about? Well, the major reference in the Bible in God's word to rainbows is what? It's the promise of mercy, isn't it? It's the rainbow at the end of the flood, which speaks of God's promise to show mercy and patience with humans. So you've got this throne, coming from it light, thunder, but around it is a reminder of mercy. That this is a throne of grace in the end. It's a throne of mercy, a God who makes and keeps promises. That's a little comforting. So coming from the throne of those things, towards the throne, as you heard the description of you've got the throne, if you want a picture, although this is probably unhelpful. I think at one level it's helpful sometimes to draw stuff out in Revelation, but then throw your drawing away. So you've got the throne. Around the throne, we're told in verse 4, 24 other thrones. So this is not a throne that feels the need to smash all other thrones. So there's 24 thrones. On the thrones, we're told, are 24 elders, presbyters. Right? We don't know quite who they are. Later on, from the book of Revelation, I think my best guess is it's the 12 tribal elders of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, because later on they get mentioned together. This is the full complement of God's people. So around the throne, there's all these other thrones of God's people symbolizing the leaders of those 12 and the 12. And then inside that, we're told that there are, in verse 6, there are four creatures. One like a lion, one like an ox, one with a face like a human, and one like an eagle. Like. They don't translate it every time in English, it becomes bad English, but it's all the way through. Like. It's something like that. The throne in the middle, the 24, around the throne, as it were, closer, guardians of the throne, perhaps, are these four creatures, symbolizing perhaps the lion, the most majestic of the wild animals, the ox, the most powerful of the domestic animals, humans, strangely weak and yet terrifyingly powerful, and the eagle, the king of the birds, or the queen of the birds, however you like it. But these are pictures of the best, and they're all there. They're covered, we're told twice that they're covered with eyes in verse 6, and then in verse 8, they've got eyes all over them, and they've got six wings, which echoes back to these characters in the Old Testament when Isaiah has a vision of God. And even under the wings, there's eyes. Now, that's a pretty grotesque picture, isn't it? You start... That's ugly. What is something so ugly doing in the presence of God? I don't think you're supposed to, actually. I don't think if we, you die and get taken to glory, I don't think you're necessarily, we're necessarily going to see creatures literally like this. But it's telling us that all around God's throne are God's creatures, the things he's made, right? Because he loves the stuff he's made. He's a great creator. And these creatures, these four things, they're full of eyes. They can see. If anyone can see, they can see. They might have glasses on one or two of their eyes, but there's hundreds and hundreds of eyes here. These are the creatures that can see. Now, what do they see? Well, they see exactly what John saw. They see a throne and someone on the throne. The one who's just described us in terms of light. But what's he like? What's their response? And you may notice this in movies. Sometimes the way, particularly if they're about to show you something scary... one of the parts of the language in theatre is that they'll show you, before they show you the thing, what'll they show you? Human faces going, right? Or maybe someone's there and they'll show you them being happy, right? And then you go, oh, what's making them so happy? So what we get to see is not so much God described in and of himself, which is simply impossible, but in the responses of these creatures, these great creatures, these kind of weird creatures, who live every second of their existence in the face-to-face presence with the one who's on the throne. Right? And what do they notice? What do you think you would notice if you had been in the presence of God since the very moment of your creation? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon years. You are in the direct presence. What do you think you would do? You get a bit bored, light up a cigarette, have a cup of coffee? Oh, God, a bit tired of that vision. I wonder if we can get a different view, change the channel. Right? No, I don't think so. What do we see? Or what, you know, when we look at these guys, what do they do when they see what they see? It's there for you in verse 8. Day and night, they never stop. There's something they never stop doing. They never stop saying or singing. Here's what they notice about God. Holy, holy, holy. Now, I want to suggest, if I'd asked you to write down a word that you thought if you saw God would be the main thing you'd be struck by, I don't think many of us would have written down holy. You might have. Frankly, I wouldn't have. I think I'd have written down love. But the thing that gets these guys who are all the time in the presence of God is holy. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean good. Doesn't mean moral. We tend to think of, even people who go to church will sometimes think of holy meaning he's a good person. Or she's a good person. She says her prayers. She keeps her... No, that's not what it means. Holy, in the Old Testament, comes from the word to cut. Right? And it's got the idea if you cut something and you separate things out. You cut something and you separate that out and make that special. And the idea of holy is that which is separated from the ordinary. That which is not used for the ordinary everyday thing. So in the Old Testament, there are holy plates, which doesn't mean they're very prayerful plates. It means that they're plates that can only be used in the worship of God in the Old Testament. And if you use the holy things to have your breakfast in or something like that, you have committed sacrilege. It's serious. But the thing he notices is that God is holy. That is, it means he is other than us. He is apart from... So these are the people who are in the visual presence of God, and yet what they notice about God is he's not like us. He's not like them. He is other than. He is above. He is separate from. There's no comparison between him and us. Holy... Why three times? Because that's the way that in the ancient languages you said, this is not... He's not just holy. He's not just very holy. He's sort of infinitely, exponentially, ridiculously, uber-holy. Right? So however distinct you think God is from you, bigger, better, other than, you haven't started. Right? Holy, holy, holy. And they never get bored. They never go, oh, there's God again. They are just knocked over, these ones that can see. And then they notice his power is the Lord God Almighty. His otherness, his great power, and then his eternality, who was and is to come. That's what they notice. The otherness of God. The power of God. The enduring, energetic, I don't want to use the word infinite, that's the wrong one. The eternality of God. He just goes on. He is not weakened by time. He does not get old. He is as energetic today as he was when he made the universe. That's a young God in that sense, the eternal God. That's what these guys notice. They are knocked over. And the 24 elders, what do? Well, every time this praise happens, they worship him. Twice we're told in the verses between the song of the four creatures and the song of the 24 elders, we're reminded that this is about the one who sits on the throne and endures forever and ever. Right? The enthroned one who is eternal. I would suggest to you this is almost certainly in contrast to the other great throne in the minds of the Christians who this was originally written to. The throne of Rome. The throne of the emperor. Rome called itself, and the Vatican has picked this phrase up for better or for worse, the eternal city. Right? The eternal city was their name for themselves. They thought this empire would last forever. Right, as Adolf Hitler thought his empire would endure for hundreds of which it didn't. Right. There are all these people on thrones. They're powerful, but they're not all-powerful. They'll have a kingdom that will last for a decade, a couple hundred years, but they will not endure forever. There's only one authority that will do that, and that is God himself. The Almighty, whose kingdom endures forever and ever. And therefore the 24 elders, they also fall down and worship. And they note that God is worthy. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of song. See, I think a lot of us kind of think it's kind of weird when people fall on their faces, perhaps in prayer, you go, ooh, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Right? Or if people get so excited in worship that they maybe dance like they do in the Old Testament. Right? No. If we don't know anything about being speechless in the presence of the greatness of God, it's just because we hardly know God. If it doesn't knock us around a bit, it's because we've got so much more to learn about God. Right? The elders fall down on their faces and they worship him as worthy of praise, as worthy of thanks. It's not as if God is up in heaven going, whoosh, cool, time to worship me, like a Monty Python send-up. God doesn't walk around saying, worship me, like some egotist. But it's anyone who catches a glimpse of God can't help themselves, and they tend to call others, look at this, how magnificent he is. Right? It's a bit like if you find a nice bit of music. Well, some of us. I mean, when I find it, I want to share it with people, whether it be classical or rock and roll. Nice chocolate is to be shared with people. It's nice to eat it yourself. And for people who to hear beautiful music and not want to applaud. I've sat in churches which don't have a history of applauding, and some beautiful bit of music will be played, and I've seen, you could feel the congregation wanting to applaud, and they didn't know if they could or they couldn't, but you could almost, it was almost physical, the desire of people to respond. And to not applaud felt weird. It's why Lindy Chamberlain was found guilty, you know, over the television by so many people in Sydney who knew nothing. Why? Because she didn't cry when we thought she should. Right? There are certain things that we think ought to move you to tears. She was innocent. There are certain things that ought to move us to applause. And if you catch a glimpse of God, you will worship. You will be happily on your knees. And you'll reach your heights on your knees. So the conclusion, before we have some questions, is this. I've written some Latin down there for you. Dominus et Deus Nostra. It's been badly spelled, sorry. There's an extra E. Dominus et Deus Nostra. What does that mean? Lord and God. Our Lord and God. Why do we have it in Latin? Because that's what Domitian, the Roman emperor, was demanding to be called. Lord and God. Most Roman emperors only were called Lord and God after they died. Domitian made it very hard for Christians because he demanded to be called and worshipped as Dominus et Deus Nostra. And you can see those words are exactly what's in this chapter. There is only one Lord and God. And the Christians in the end, because of their belief that he was on the throne, were put to death. Because they would not say to the emperor, you are Lord and God. You're not. You've got a legitimate authority, but you are not Lord and God. There is only one Lord and God. He's on the throne. And therefore the Christians suffered because there was one Lord and God on the throne. And the question for us is, who do we enthrone in our own moments of life? Do we see that there is one, the great creator who made all things? He is Lord and God. Or is there someone else, most likely ourselves, who we enthrone? Some petty little god, unworthy of our worship. Or have we seen here that God is on the throne? When that woman said, where was God when my son died? And the Christian lady said back to her, he was in the same place he was when my son died. She went on to say, he was in the same place that he was when his own son died, on the throne. That's where God is. And that gives you strength when that reality sinks in. I'm going to stop there so there's some time for questions. Any questions or statements you'd like to make before we finish? Yeah. So the question was, last week we looked at Revelation 2 and 3, where you can go back and read it in your Bible, that Jesus writes letters to seven churches. And they go in a clockwise direction from Ephesus, where John was from. And they start with Ephesus and around. We don't know. There is a suggestion that it was a famous mail route. That was the direction that a Roman messenger would go. If he had a message, he would go around that. That was a sort of a natural route to go. That's about the best we can do. What's the best I can do? Any other statements or questions? Well, yeah, I think that there's a very good chance that's true also, that maybe Jesus chose to write them. Because remember, we're not second-class citizens because we're writing the book. The book is why John gets the vision. I think it's easier for us to say, it would have been much better to be John. No, John just got the vision so he could write it down. So it may well be that those seven churches were chosen because they were representative of the sort of problems churches can get into. because you do get the whole gamut there. Well, there it is. Dominus et Deus Nostra. I picked up a hitchhiker. There aren't as many hitchhikers around that. It's a hippie. And we're chatting about this and that and the other. And he says, we began talking about God. And he was cool about God. You know, the hippie was Lord and God of his own life, and he didn't want to interfere with God. So I told him, no, there is ultimately an argument about authority. Only one person can be on the throne. It's either you or him. So we talked about that. So I said, look out the window. I said, look at the stars. You know, and he looked out. It was the country, so they're magnificent. You know, zillions of light years across. I said, how does it feel to know that you're at war with the God who made all that? And he looked out farther, and in a true hippie style, he went, wow. Right? I think he'd suddenly, you know, to fight with the creator of the ends of the earth about who rightly belongs on the throne, that's a serious error to make in your relationship with God. You can tell us what's done next week. The second half of the vision is chapter 5, which we'll get to.
Thank you, Ian. Ian, we'll be back in 2 weeks. Next week, Tor, who read the Bible for us earlier, will be speaking on one of those letters that was written to the seven churches. So please do come back and enjoy that. I'm sure Tor is looking forward to speaking with you. Yes. So thank you for coming, and I hope to see you next week. Thank you.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.